You have your Bibles, will you open them now, please, to the first epistle of Peter? And I'm going to begin reading at verse 18 because this is really the subject matter that is next to be under consideration. We've already talked about it. And so we read beginning at the 18th verse of the second chapter of 1 Peter. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the Gentile, but also to the perverse. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience sake toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that thou wilt heighten our impressionability, and we pray that our sensitiveness will be such that the Spirit of God will have access to us, and that somehow when this hour is ended, that the challenge of this particular passage of Scripture will get such a grip upon our souls that it will dramatically affect our lives. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. On May Day in 1955, Bishop Hugh Latimer, soon to be burned to the stake for his anti-papal Reformation convictions, composed an open letter. And he wrote this letter to all unfeigned lovers of God's truth. And then with a flaming pen, this is what he wrote. Die once we must, how and where we know not. Here is not our home. Let us therefore accordingly consider things, having always before our eyes that heavenly Jerusalem and the way thereto in persecution. And let us consider all the dear friends of God, how they have gone after the example of our Savior Jesus Christ, whose footsteps let us also follow, even to the gallows, if God's will be so. Not doubting, but as he rose on that third day, even so shall we do at the time appointed of God. That is, when the trump shall blow, and the angels shall shout, and the Son of Man shall appear. As we know, just a few months later, the dignity of Oxford was demoted to that of a persecutor's den, and both Latimer and his friend Ridley were fed to the hissing, devouring flames. But not until Latimer, who was astonishingly composed, said to his colleague in martyrdom, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man, for we shall light this day such a candle by God's grace in England that I trust will never be put out." And I think it would be very safe to say that undoubtedly that was the ignition that brought about the great flame of the Wesleyan awakening. You see, in this case, the words of our text were brought to a dramatic demonstration. And so Peter writes, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." All of us know that the blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church, and it would be difficult to ever even compute the number of those who've laid down their lives for Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is not to be admired. The New Testament makes it plain that it is to be applied. The tremendous truth is that the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ was for the sake of man. Man in his awful bondage, man in the predicament of his sin, man in his lostness. He suffered in order to bring men back to the arms of God, cleansed and renewed. And so it may be that when Christians suffer insult and injury and martyrdom with uncomplaining, steadfast, unfaltering, unfailing love, they set such an example and they demonstrate a life that will lead others to Jesus Christ, and they bring it about by sharing in what might be called, in a sense, redemptive suffering. Thus, you see, the cross immediately affords the highest conceivable motivation for even the lowliest task. Its blood and sweat and tears relate to our blood and sweat and tears. And I think it can be said, and I know that you would agree with me, that if the great work of redemption wrought out in the agony of Calvary makes no difference in our work, no difference to our lifestyle, no difference to our priorities, no difference to the way we pattern and motivate our lives, then we do not belong to Jesus Christ. We have never experienced the miracle of the new birth. We have never passed from darkness to light. We are still spiritually dead in our sins. Any kind of Christianity that is not relevant to the way that we think and the way that we behave, the way that we act, has no likeness to Jesus Christ. You know, this is a tremendously important point, and I could never convey to you how this haunts me. It goes through my mind and heart over and over again that in those who are a part of the church, there are indeed a number, possibly an all too large number, that have never really experienced the miracle of spiritual birth. If E. Stanley Jones makes the statement that it is his humble conviction that 1/3 of all of the people in Methodism have never experienced the spiritual miracle of new birth, then certainly it is true with all the others. And indeed, it must be true of many who are part of our congregation. As a matter of fact, I believe that it very soon becomes evident whether we've passed from death unto life because of the priorities that we mentioned a moment ago in our lives. It depends on what really assumes the first place. And when we have a great many of our church family who are dilatory in their attendance, who couldn't care less whether the church continues, and yet they keep their name on the church rolls, when it's very obvious that whatever Jesus Christ means to them, it can't be very much. We have every reason to be concerned. We have every reason to have our hearts pained and in anguish for fear these people have never passed from death unto life. It is always intriguing to me that if we have a business meeting, a great crowd of people turn out, and this is unique. And then all the rest of the time we never see them, and you wonder what the priorities of their life must be. And many people look at the church as an institution, when really it's much more than that. It's a living body. It's an organism in which believers function. And I often think that many times our young people growing up in our home subtly discover where the real interests of our lives lie. They know what causes our eyes to light up, and they know what causes them not to light up. And they soon catch on. And sometimes I think that we unwittingly give to them an impression that finally determines the direction of their lives, not toward God, but away from Him. The apostles considered every relationship to society and every duty of man in the clear light of the God-man who suffered and bled and died on the cross. You know, I've been thinking so much about this, and I've been thinking about the fact that there have been times in my life as a pastor when I've talked to some of the members of my churches that were dying. And do you know that there have been occasions when men have confessed to me on their deathbed that they had been members of the church, that they had been on the boards of the church, And yet when I pressed them in the final moments of life as to whether they were ready for the presence of God, they would say, well, I'm not really sure. And I've had the privilege on occasions of leading men to the knowledge of Jesus Christ who were active in the church all their lives but who had never experienced the miracle of a spiritual birth. Take a good look at your priorities. Find out what really is important in your life. And if Jesus Christ is not absolutely and without reservation first, then something tragically is wrong with your life. You see, the lives of these early apostles was Christocentric. It was Christ-controlled. It was Christ-exalting. And do you know that we cannot see things as they really are in God's perspective? We cannot act as He would have us unless we conduct all of our and connect all of our experiences and all of our duties with the One who brought God to us and who by His vicarious redemptive sacrifice has reconciled us to God. Peter, you see, was a very practical man. He wrote his epistles to actual living men and women in very real and trying situations. And we have seen in this particular instant he is addressing slaves. And there can be no doubt whatsoever that Christianity introduced among mankind principles which first ameliorated and then finally abolished slavery. But Peter had to deal with the facts as they were. And Christianity was to help men not only to rise above slavery, but while slavery still endured as an institution, to make the very best of it. And that's the genius of the Christian message. So Peter told these slaves that there was a work for them to do, a witness for them to offer while they were still slaves. And rather than bemoan their fate, they were to use it for the glory of God. He calls them to remember how their master, who at the same time was their redeemer, had experienced injustice and false accusation and contempt and rejection and indescribable suffering and even a grim and gruesome and horrible death. And he pressed against their hearts the willing sacrifice of Christ as a divine motive for their endurance and their patience in very trying situations. For there was no ill treatment that could ever come to them greater than their Lord had known. And while He was flawlessly innocent and righteous, that could not be said of them. It was their privilege then and their duty to manifest the Spirit of the Lord, to do what He had done, to endure as He had endured, and thereby honor Him and further win others to a faith that they could not help but admire. And more than that, secure for themselves a recompense of reward when our Lord could say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So first we come to the reality of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, perhaps better than any man, was able to witness the suffering of our Lord. That is, as much of it as any human could see. He was with Him, for example, in the garden. And although we remember that He did fall asleep, I'm sure that he awakened to see the blood oozing from the pores of the Lord Jesus Christ under the pressures of those awful hours. I'm sure he read in the agonizing features of his Lord something of what he was passing through. Peter was there also when Judas betrayed our Lord with the hiss of that malignant kiss. And he saw how he yielded himself into the hands of his enemies. And we never will forget, as we saw in our series of messages on Peter, how Peter drew his sword in defense of his Lord. And then he heard that unforgettable rebuke, Peter, put up thy sword, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And that same Peter had followed Jesus into the praetorium of Pilate and saw our wonderful Lord beaten and then bound and reviled. He witnessed his humiliation. He saw the insult, the injustice. And certainly Peter never could forget the glance of loving reproach that stabbed his heart like a dagger and broke open the fountain of his tears when he stumbled into the night. It was Peter, you remember, who rushed into the empty grave of the risen Savior. It was Peter, who when forgiven for his own faithlessness and fear, was assured by the Lord that he too was going to have a share in humiliation and agony, and that he too was one day to die on a cross, which he did. Who then better than Peter, both by his opportunity of observing the depths of our Lord's sorrows and by his warm, tender love for Christ, could better speak of the Redeemer's agonies and testify of his spirit when he, as the Scripture says, endured the contradiction of sinners. You know, I'm confident that when Peter was writing these words, the tears were running down his cheeks and dropping on the pages, that our Lord endured hunger and weariness and thirst, that most acute pain that man can suffer in the closing hours of life. This the record proves abundantly. And of his mental and his spiritual sufferings, we cannot understand. We can only see them in the terrifying language of the blood sweat of Gethsemane, where his soul suffering was described as being exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And so keenly sensitive and susceptible to human emotions, our Lord knew that indescribable pain, that agony of unrequited love. He knew what it was to be deserted in the hour of his greatest need, to be betrayed by one disciple, to be venomously denied by another, and to be forsaken by all the rest. He knew all about that. And yet a further and more mysterious suffering was that which he endured was because he loved us so much, he bore the burden of our sins. And the Word of God says he tasted death for every man. As the Son of Man, the head, the representative of the race whose nature he assumed, our Lord identified himself with more than all our grief and anguish, and certainly one of the bitterest draughts of his agony and grief must have been the taunts and the mockery of those who came to jeer him, those for whom he was dying to save. Now, all of the suffering Jesus Christ endured was undeserved. Peter says in verse 22, he committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. He never sinned, he never was deceitful. Nothing ever even in any way resembling deceit ever crossed his lips. And so, with reference to Isaiah's prediction, Peter boldly proclaims his master's guilelessness. We might say that when certain afflictions befall us in life, that we're getting what we deserve, and many times we know that. But this could never be said of any of the Savior's agonies. His very enemies could substantiate no charge against him. And Peter tells us in verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He never retorted. He never flashed back. He never offered an insult in return. He never retaliated. The impenitent malefactor by his side joined in the jeers of the rulers and the people around the cross, but we're told that Jesus held his peace. And when his sufferings were acute, he gave way to no impulse of revenge against his persecutors. And although he might have come down from the cross or have summoned legions of angels to his rescue, we read in verse 23, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. In other words, he was not frustrated by his sufferings. He was content that the will of God should be done. Men, he knew, would judge unjustly, and they do. But he knew that the Father could only judge righteously, and to him accordingly, the Lord Jesus committed all, himself, his cause, with an unshatterable, irrefragable confidence. What a picture this is of superhuman self-forgetfulness and self-sacrifice. And as we contemplate that sinless sufferer nailed at last to that gruesome cross, we are constrained to acknowledge with that centurion that stood at the foot of the cross and commented, certainly this was a righteous man. And then at last, with great awe, said, truly, this was the Son of God. In this incomparable scene, the character exhibited is one beyond the attainment of human virtue. We cannot wonder that the name of our matchless Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has become and must ever remain the symbol of love and humility, the symbol of patience and long-suffering, the symbol of submission and self-restraint, of self-denial and self-sacrifice. And so that brings us to the purpose of His suffering. He suffered for us. Certainly not for His own sake, because He neither deserved to suffer, as we've already said, for He was faultless and blameless, nor did He need the discipline of affliction to purge any dross out of His life, for there was no dross in His life. No gain can accrue to pure gold by putting it in the furnace. It is already pure. The end for which our blessed Redeemer consented to endure humiliation and give His life was for our sake. And that's what Peter says, verse 24, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Now there are two distinct and yet closely related purposes for us in the suffering of our Lord. First of all, the endurance of His suffering is exemplary and furnishes us with a model of patience and submission. And secondly, at the same time, His suffering in our behalf supplies us with our highest motive, because His suffering was redemptive. He becomes then both our example and at the same time our inspiration. It was as though Peter said, I want you to see the exemplary suffering of our Lord, in which we see manifested His humility, His quiet fortitude as the victim of supreme injustice. But never forget, His suffering and anguish went far beyond the mere giving of an example. He did something that no one else could ever have done, in the doing of which He can never be imitated, because He was the God-man. And so we read, He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He became our Redeemer. When our Lord suffered thus as He did, it was not simply an illustration of the grace of patient suffering. It was both to secure the pardon for our sins and to provide us with a motive of holiness in the experience of His indescribable sacrificial grace. You see, He took your place and mine. He took the burden, the penalty of our sins. He took our case, and as the sin bearer, He poured out His life's blood as a libation of redemption. Appropriate indeed to the sinner, but only appropriate to our matchless Christ as the sinner's representative and the sinner's only Savior. And that's why that word bore or bear is so interesting. That word is the word that was used in the Old Testament by the priests who carried the sacrifice up to the altar. Now the brazen altar was about 4.5 feet high, and it was approached on an incline, and the priests carried the sacrifice up the incline and laid it on the brazen altar. The Greek word translated here, tree, it does not refer, of course, to a literal tree, but to an object fashioned out of wood, in this case, the cross. And so you see, here we have something very, very beautiful, in that our Lord Jesus Christ was both the high priest and the sacrifice, and He carried the burden of your guilt and mine up to the cross and made the offering. This means He went through with His appointed and chosen task of suffering for us, of bearing our sins, right up to the climax of bearing the extreme penalty of capital punishment, of a public execution by crucifixion. Thus, you see, in men's reckoning, He was treated as the very worst, the lowest of criminals. He was sent to the most shameful form of death that men knew. And in God's reckoning, by such exposure, He came openly and publicly under the curse. It would almost seem that though Peter was primarily concerned with those of us who would read his letter and follow Christ's example and patiently endure unjust treatment, yet once Peter has introduced the subject of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, he cannot refrain from explaining the meaning of its atoning character and power. And how beautiful it is, he deliberately changes the reference from the second to the first person plural. And he says, who his own self bare our sins, in order to include himself among the sinners in whose stead Christ endured sin's full and extreme penalty. It was Dr. Reese who beautifully wrote, what we see in the tapestry of truth is an act of God in Christ in which the shame, the alienation, the scandal of our sin, as well as the judicial doom attached thereto, were caught up by him, dealt with, and put away. And so while there are those who insist that sin can never really be forgiven, and that every man must bear to the uttermost and forever the consequences of the deeds of his life, the gospel comes with the good news, the glorious news of a divine forgiveness for sin. And this divine forgiveness is based on the merit of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is both our mediator and our redeemer. What then are the results of his suffering? It is not enough for us to tell about this wonderful, matchless, mighty Savior. It must become, and listen carefully, comprehensible to those about us by our life and by our behavior. Notice what he says, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. In other words, so that we might cease to live for sin and begin to live for righteousness. The purpose of our Lord's passion then is to bring us, for whom he suffered, to a complete separation from our sins and to the very real possibility of a new life of righteousness. Paradoxically, it is because of the hurt done to him that we receive the healing. The idea is that Christ, having died for our sins and to sin as our proxy, our substitute, thus our consequent standing before God, is that of those who have no more connection with old sins and with the old life of sinning. That's why the apostle says in the 6th chapter of Romans that we're to reckon the old life with its sins as past and dead and gone and buried, and we're to live the new life in Christ, now controlled by the Spirit of God and obedient to the Word of God. In other words, henceforth we're free and we're intended to live under righteousness. We're no longer the victims of sin. We're freed from that kind of a bondage. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then, you see, kills and makes alive. It slays the sin principle, the bondage of sin, the disobedience. And it revives the principle of obedience and commitment and trust. We who are pardoned, we who are justified by the grace of God through faith in this wonderful Christ who loved us and gave himself for us, we who have been brought under the power of new life and a spiritual motive of gratitude and devotion and love, righteousness becomes the atmosphere we breathe, the element in which we live. And it is for his sake that we aspire to be like him, and by fellowship with him we grow into what he would have us be. You see, the two motives then coalesce. And through faith, first of all, in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are born into this new and wonderful life. And then our lives, by his example, honor him, bring praise to him. Does your life bring praise to Jesus Christ? Does your life bring glory to Jesus Christ? Does my life bring praise and glory to Christ? That's what it should do. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we read these haunting words. All of us who are Christians have no veils on our faces. Isn't that interesting? But reflect like mirrors the glory of the Lord. We are transfigured in ever-increasing splendor into His own image, and the transformation comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Do you get that? In other words, after Jesus Christ becomes our Savior and we've experienced the miracle of the new birth, then our lives are to reflect and mirror Jesus Christ, and every day we're to be more like Him, not only in the sense of our own awareness of spiritual growth, but to all those who see us and know us. In the magnificent figurative language of Peter, he says, "By whose stripes ye were healed." By the way, the slaves to whom Peter was speaking would grasp the meaning of the word stripes because it means wheel, W-E-A-L, the huge welt that's raised on the back of a slave who was given the lash. They would know what it meant in physical torture at any rate, for Jesus had been subjected to a Roman scourging. So Peter, fully aware of the fitness of his quotation, borrows from Isaiah 53:5 and assures them that by Christ's wounding, the sin-diseased souls of men are healed. He walked in darkness that we might walk forever in the light. He was vanquished that we might conquer. He suffered and stooped so that we might reign. He gave Himself to the flagellators that our wounds might be healed and that we might come to spiritual strength and wholeness and health. He died that we might live. Oh, how this ought to make us love the Lord Jesus Christ and want to follow His example and cultivate His Spirit. And how beautiful it is that in our yieldedness to the control of the Spirit of God, it is not us who do it. He does it through us. Psalm 37:5, which happens to be my life verse. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. He will bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. He'll do it. We just trust Him. When we're distressed by the treatment that we receive from those who are sometimes unjust and unreasonable, we must remember Him. We must be like Him. In the June 1971 Moody Monthly, there was a symposium of outstanding Christian leaders, and they were asked what was their favorite doctrine. This was Dr. Ralph Kuyper's reply, and I feel that it was so appropriate and relevant to the message that I have just preached. Listen to what our beloved Dr. Kuyper wrote. "I suppose my favorite doctrine is the doctrine of sovereign grace." And then he quotes Wesley, "He saw me ruined by the fall, yet loved me notwithstanding all." He goes on. "It's a dangerous doctrine to expound because as you study the Word of God, you discover not only that you are saved by grace, but you have to live by it as well. And that's a miserable idea." Doesn't that sound like Dr. Kuyper? Let me illustrate. There are certain people whose necks I would like to wring simply because they deserve it. They are believers, incidentally, and if they dropped dead, I'd probably send them flowers for doing me a favor. Then I come across Ephesians 4:32, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." I say, "Lord, I can defend the virgin birth and the inspiration of the Scriptures and the fundamentals of the faith, but how serious are you? You know this person is unjust. You know he takes advantage of my Christian testimony. You know he criticizes me unmercifully. So why should I be tender-hearted to him and forgiving?" Well, the Lord reminds me what a pain in the neck I may have been to him. He didn't treat me well because I merited it. What he did for me was for the sake of his dear son. And he expects me to do the same for the persons I detest. The doctrine of sovereign grace is a dangerous doctrine, but if you can take it, it sets you free and the joy of the Lord becomes your portion. Isn't that beautiful? I think we could use the modern phrase of Luann and say in this case, the Christian becomes both the medium and the message. Though I want to say to those of you who are apart from Christ, let me press it against your heart that all the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ was for you, so that God could offer you a salvation from sin based on a justice satisfied, and offer you the very thrilling, throbbing life of God based on the fact of our Lord's resurrection. I plead with you with all the passion of my heart that if indeed the Spirit of God speaks within your heart to claim you as one of Christ's own, that you respond. Trust in the Savior that the past of sin and anger and hatred might be slain, and that yours might be the new creation, which is the incorruptible seed and the new spiritual and endless life. And then lastly, finally, through the incomparable sufferings of Christ, we have the great return to safety. Verse 25, for ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. The word bishop in the Greek is episkopos, from which we get the word episcopal. And by the way, it's interesting, you know, so many New Testament words are lifted clear out of context and used in some way that they were never meant to be used. And this word, by the way, had absolutely nothing to do with religious hierarchy and ecclesiastical classification or order or rank. Actually, it's a very simple word. It simply means one who has the responsibility of overseeing, a guardian of treaties or agreements, a protector of public safety, one who has the responsibility of seeing that honor and honesty are observed, or that's interested in keeping education and morals, or is concerned with law and order. And so to call our Lord Jesus Christ Episcopos, our bishop, is simply to call him our guardian, our protector, our guide, the one who cares for us. And of course, the word shepherd, we all understand. The only chief shepherd and the one supreme, indispensable bishop is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we say, Peter, bless your heart. What a blessed truth you've brought to us while telling us how household slaves should behave before their masters. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for thy word, for its penetrating power, for the way it speaks to us so pragmatically. And how we pray, our wonderful Lord, that it will be the passion of our hearts to get the priorities of life in their proper order, that it might be the passion of our life to not merely admire the cross, but to let the effect of the cross transform us. How we pray, our wonderful Lord, that it may not be said of our church that there are a great group who are committed to churchianity, but who have never found the new life in Christ. How we pray that thy Holy Spirit will so convict men of their sin, their need of divine forgiveness, so convict men of the necessity of yielding to thee, that they'll be unable to resist the compelling of the Spirit of God. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, the Word of God says in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. And do you know that you can't come to God at any time? You can't come to Christ when you feel like it. You have to come because of his prevenient grace. You have to come because God has spoken in your heart. And so if you don't feel an inclination to come, or if it's merely a decision, don't come. But if the Spirit of God is speaking in your heart and you know that he's making a claim upon your life and you desire the catharsis of divine forgiveness and you want to exercise a trusting faith in him as your Lord and Savior, then you're to come. And his promise is, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Listen, I want you to know that you can be a deacon, you can be a trustee. You can be active in the church for a lifetime and spend your eternity without Jesus Christ. Oh, how I wish this were not true, but it is. My great concern for all of our church family is to be sure, as the Word of God says, to make your calling and election sure, certain. What about your relationship to Christ? What are the priorities of your life? If you should die before this day ends, are you ready for the presence of God? Is everything right? Do you know you've passed from death unto life? If the Spirit of God is speaking in your heart this morning, if He's claiming and calling you to commit your life to Christ, believe me, that's the most auspicious moment of your life, and the time to come to Him is right this very moment. Tomorrow could be, and for multitudes will be too late. Secondly, if you're here this morning, you're saying, my Christian life lacks vitality. I want to be more sure about these things than perhaps I've been. Maybe my priorities haven't been right. And I'm especially concerned about the parents of young people. I believe that more is reflected in the way we act, in how we behave, than in anything we ever say to our young people. They see us. They don't hear us too well. Oh, listen, get things right.